It is the prerogative of every artist, of whatever stripe, to identify himself in his piece of art. When I was a would-be artist many years ago, I would put a little mark in the bottom right-hand corner of the painting, a little initial sort of thing. You've seen those sort of things, a little way of squiggling their name or a little initial or a little star or something like that. In music, I'm sure it's like this. Gene Gurman can tell you stories. Sometimes the author of a piece of music or the performer leaves his mark without even saying it. Just the way he does something, you can listen to it and say, that's such and such. Well, it's the same thing with writers of books. They don't always just put their name on the title page. Sometimes it shows up in various other ways. It's also like this in movies, too. And it's not just the actors, but the directors. You see a Steven Spielberg movie, and you can recognize it. I mean, Jaws and Jurassic Park, they all have the mark of Steven Spielberg. The greatest of all movie directors was Alfred Hitchcock. And you know that in his movies, he left his mark. And every one of them, I think except one of them, he appeared anonymously in all of his movies, usually toward the beginning, and it's fun to watch them and keep an eye open. Where is he? Where is he? It might be him getting off a bus, or once he was sitting in a hotel lobby playing with a little boy. And it's kind of fun to see how Hitchcock identifies himself, just kind of indirectly passing by. And in the movie theaters, people would say, there he is, there he is. And so that would be the mark of the artist. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to the passage where we see Matthew, as it were, showing himself just kind of in passing, his little initial, him popping up like Hitchcock, very much in passing. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 9, as this morning we look at a passage that I entitled, Matthew the Sinner. He says very little about himself, but what we can see about what he says about himself, Matthew basically identifies himself as Matthew the sinner, saved by Christ, by his grace. In a way, this is his brief testimony. Let's read together. Follow me as I read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of the house, in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Let's see what Matthew says about himself, but mainly what he says about our Lord Jesus. Verse 9 says Jesus passed on from there, saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. Now, according to Mark's account of this was beside the Sea of Galilee. And when it says tax office here, we shouldn't think in terms of a huge building labeled Internal Revenue Service. It was probably just a small little booth, because that was the practice back then. It might be in the marketplace. It might be beside the sea. It might be close to where the Romans were for protection. Or very likely, here by the Sea of Galilee, it would be on the side of the road, the trade route between Syria and Egypt. It passed right down through the middle of Israel, which would go right next to the Sea of Galilee. And this is where they had set up their tax booths to collect taxes from those that were traveling and to register the local citizenry and tax them according to what they owed. So Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew. Now, that's not Matthias, who was the additional apostle over in the book of Acts, chapter 1. This was Matthew, the one that was chosen by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle. Here we see him not only becoming an apostle, but primarily becoming a disciple. There's no indication before this that he had been following the Lord Jesus. He may or may not have heard something about Jesus, but he falls in line, becomes a disciple. And then the very next chapter, we see how Jesus made these special 12 disciples, 12 apostles. The other two Gospels, Mark 2 and Luke 5, don't call him Matthew. They call him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Well, which was he, Levi or Matthew? Well, he's both. That's like asking me, well, are you Kurt or are you Daniel? Well, I'm both. I'm Kurt Daniel. This was Matthew Levi, or perhaps Levi Matthew, and the son of Alphaeus. It wasn't uncommon for Jews to have two names or more names. If you know anybody from Spain, they sometimes have 25 names, like Picasso did. It was not unusual like that to have multiple names, although it is possible that Matthew is his first name, and then when he became an apostle, Jesus changed it, because remember, he changed Simon's name to Peter. It's possible. But Matthew records it as his own name here. He doesn't put it in anonymously. He identifies himself. Each of the four gospel writers does mention himself in one way or another, almost like that Alfred Hitchcock mark of identity. This is Matthew's account. Mark doesn't specifically identify himself, but it's almost universally agreed that he was that young man wrapped in a sheet that ran away in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke introduces himself very briefly in passing in the introduction of his book, and John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, Matthew is the only one that specifically gives his name in the narration of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his name as Matthew, good Jewish name, Levi, also very Jewish. We're also told here he was sitting at the tax office, and he was a tax collector. The old King James has it a publican, which could mean various things in English. That's not republican, nor is it in the British sense of the term. Over in Britain, a publican is someone that runs a pub or a public house. He's just simply a barkeep. Publican means tax collector, comes from the Latin word publicani. So most translations don't translate it publican anymore, but they have it as tax collector. Well, all societies have some sort of taxation, and that means somebody has to go out and collect the taxes. It's like in church, someone has to take up the offerings. Somebody has to collect the taxes. Here in the United States, it's the IRS. Unfortunately, in most societies, tax collectors are not liked, and it's usually given to all sorts of abuse and graft, and even here in the United States. Here I'm saying this in January, where we already begin to think ahead to our 1040 and our W-2s and W-4s and all the other different tax forms, and you say, oh, me or my, am I going to be able to pay my taxes this year? Well, sometimes it's subject to abuse, as you know. We've heard in the last few months about how President Clinton is trying to pull back on the reins of the IRS. Now, whether you believe that or not, that right there tells you that it's subject to all sorts of abuse. Some have even said the IRS is kind of Gestapo to keep people in line. I mean, if you were to get a notice you were going to be audited, you know, it's like, oh, no. Even if you've already paid all your taxes, you know, the hassle and the trouble of that. It can be almost a form of keeping people in line, almost persecution. Some commentators have speculated that it's not a coincidence that Paula Jones down in Arkansas is now being audited and investigated by the IRS. Just a coincidence? Maybe. Maybe not. But in any case, tax collectors are subject to all sorts of political abuse and manipulation, and they're kind of like a force unto themselves at times. But you think it's bad now. You should have known about the Jewish tax collectors back then. Because when Matthew says, I was a tax collector, I'm sure he kind of wrote this with a certain sense of shame, like saying, this is what I used to be. The Jewish tax collectors at those days, let me tell you a bit about them. They were hated by all the rest of the Jews. Why? Just because of paying taxes? No, a lot more than that. You see, they taxed the Jews, and what did they do with the money? Most of it went to the Romans, who defeated them. And so the other Jews would say, you're traitors to our people. You're working for those despised Romans. You are go-betweens, and you have no conscience. It'd be kind of like the way that the French would look at the collaborators that worked together with the Nazi occupiers and that puppet French government called the Vichy. They were hated by your average Frenchman. They say, you are working for our enemies. You are traitors to your own people. Well, here's how it worked. The Romans would go in and conquer a people, and they'd allow them a certain amount of liberty. So you can still carry on your businesses and even carry on your religion, just as long as you recognize ours as well. But they didn't send in Romans to take the taxes. What they'd do is that they'd have the Roman governors, they'd say, okay, we need so much money, but they get people from the average populace to do the dirty work for them. Because they say, look, if we did it, that'll make them hate us even more. We need some in-between people. So what they did in Israel was they got certain Jews to do the work for them. And so they had kind of put the work up for bids. And they'd say, who wants to bid for this franchise? Who wants Galilee? Or who wants down here in Bethlehem? Who wants over there in Beersheba? And you get the very unscrupulous Jews that didn't care at all about what the common populace thought about them. Say, I'll bid for that. And they'd bid and say, I can collect so much taxes. And it was kind of like a commission basis. Some of you that have worked in certain stores know that you can make a certain amount, but a lot of it's on the basis of commission. If you sell more suits, you make more money. It's not just a straight salary. It's kind of like that with the Jewish tax collectors. They were to collect a certain basic amount and turn that over to the Romans according to how many people or how many businesses or travelers came through. But then they were also allowed to take as much as possible above and beyond that to line their own pockets. Now you see where it's really getting dirty. It's like an IRS agent coming to you and saying, not only do you owe such money, but he's also sizing up how much you own and all that to see how much can he carve out for himself. You would really despise a man that would do that. It's nothing else than legalized theft. And so it's corruption. It's graft. It's becoming wealthy because of their fellow Jews. They were greedy. They took bribes. They would rob the Jews. They would even hold back on the Romans. So these were despicable people. Greasy. You shake their hands and then you count your fingers. They may take the fingers off your hand. Noted for their dishonesty. We learn from history that there were three kinds of tax collectors. Number one, there were the Gabbai. These were ones that basically just collected the basic taxes and maybe a few others, but their main responsibility was the basic taxes. Then there were the another kind called the Big Mocus, kind of like the Big Cheese, the Big Chief. He was the one that collected as many other taxes as possible, not just the meat and potatoes. He went after the dessert, that extra commission. But the Big Mocus used hirelings to do the dirty work for him so that he could still walk down the streets and be looked upon with a certain amount of favor. But then thirdly, there was the Little Mocus. This was a man that he didn't have any self-respect, no conscience. He did the dirty work himself. And so Matthew was probably this kind because it says he was sitting there at his own little tax booth and he got up and left. Nobody else was there with him. He had his own little tax booth. So he was the one that did it himself. And you can imagine what it would be like. He'd meet a fellow Jew, maybe somebody that he knew. He went to synagogue with when he was a little boy. And they said, Matthew, don't you know me? Yeah, I know you. I know you, but you owe me 10 denarii. Oh, please have mercy. I don't have any mercy. Pay up or you go to jail. Have you no conscience? I got no conscience. You pay up or you go to jail. And that's the sort of work that the man would do. No conscience whatsoever, just in it for the money. Obviously hated by the Jews. In fact, we learned from the Talmud that they were excommunicated. They were not allowed into the synagogue, let alone the temple. We also read in the Talmud that even if they were summoned to a court of law, they were looked down upon so much as being professional liars, they couldn't be summoned to testify as a witness. They would be shunned by friends. People wouldn't serve them food in restaurants. They wouldn't sell to them at times. And if one of them wanted to marry your daughter, the average Jewish father would say, you're not marrying my daughter. Get out of here before I throw rocks at you. So they were despised by about 99% of the population. But not by Jesus. Look at the text. It says, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he went the other way and threw rocks and said, stay away from that man. No, it doesn't say that. It says, Jesus said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Jesus didn't despise him. Jesus went up to him and called him to himself. And so this would have surprised all the other Jews. This would have even surprised the rest of the disciples and the apostles. They would have said, well, we've seen him heal and do these other things. Remember, thus far they've been saying, what sort of man is this? He can stop storms and heal people, cast out demons. This probably would have surprised them as much as anything else. he even talks to a tax collector. Wait. He not only talks to them, he invites the tax collector to join him in this marching group, this religious band of disciples. Did we hear this properly? Are we seeing this? No, there's got to be a trick to this. No, that probably surprised them as much as anything before this. Notice it says, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, when you look at the other Gospels, you see actually two verbs here. And they're both very poignant. The first one is it says that Jesus saw him. Notice the text here, he saw a man named Matthew. And then secondly, he said to him. I don't think that it simply means Jesus happened to glance over, "Oh, there's Matthew. I think I'll go and have a word with him." The idea here is that he saw him and he pierced his glance at him and he looked at him very intently. Now, you can just see what this is leading up to. Jesus coming up to Matthew sitting at the little toll booth there, and Matthew probably counting his money and looks up at Jesus and says, "What do you carry? Got anything to declare? How much can I tax you for?" You see, he was thinking of levying a tax on Jesus. And here comes Jesus and stands there and just looks at him. Now, by the way, this has been developed in one of these movies about the life of Christ, but I think that what we see here is sort of a moment of truth with very little actually said, but Jesus coming up and just looking at the man, and the man looking at Jesus, and a lot is exchanged in the glances. And then Jesus speaks to him and says, "Follow me." Doesn't give him a long sermon, doesn't hand him a Bible, just simply says, "Follow me." Now, we don't know how much beyond this Matthew had heard about Jesus, how much he knew about him. But Jesus said, "Follow me." That's all it took for Matthew to arise and follow him. Let me make one application here. Jesus gave a general call to everybody, "Follow me, come to me, all that labor and heavy laden," and so forth. And a lot of people, they heard this and meant nothing to them. But there comes a point in the life of every true disciple when there's that moment of truth. This was Matthew's moment of truth. This is Matthew giving his testimony. He could have said, "I was an evil tax collector all these years." All he has to do is say, "I was a tax collector." Everybody knows what he was like. What he was saying is, there was that moment of truth when it's like our eyes met and his heart touched my heart, and the doors of heaven will open and the doors of my heart will open, and we were confronted and the voice of heaven said, "Follow me," and what else could I do but arise and follow him? You see, so much is hidden in this short narrative here. He said, "Follow me." And I followed him. What else could I do? There is the overwhelming force of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the same thing has to happen in our lives. Some of you remember when it happened in your lives. Perhaps it happened at such a young time in your life, you don't have quite as distinct a memory of it. But that moment of truth when the Lord Jesus Christ gives you the order, "Follow me." And you follow him. You fall in line and you become a true, honest to goodness disciple. You see, that is what becoming a Christian is all about. It's not simply, well, believe in Jesus and don't follow him. No, rather it's come to Jesus and begin to follow Jesus. That's the essence of becoming a Christian. And Matthew did this. Immediately he did this. Over in Luke's account, it also adds, he left all. Now, Matthew doesn't mention that here in his account, but what we find is Matthew getting up and leaving his table. You say, well, what's special about that? I'll tell you what's special about that. As soon as he got 10 feet away from that table, all those other people, I can tell you what they did. They went and tried to get their money back. He says, this guy's leaving his table. It's like when you hear about these accounts of a bag of money falling off the back of a truck somewhere on a freeway. Everybody runs and tries to grab the money. That's what would have happened. As soon as he left his table, people would have went and scooped up as much money as they could. So he was actually giving up his dishonest business. Now, there's a lesson here for us. Remember how I said last week about Jesus forgiving this paralytic? Which is more important to you, health or salvation? The moment of truth for him included, which is more important to you, Matthew, your dishonest wealth? You see, these tax collectors would have been wealthy. They would have had money just falling out of their pockets. Some of the wealthiest people in Israel at that time were these tax collectors. And so he had to count the cost, quite literally. Which is more important to me, all the money on the table and all the money I have at the bank and buried in the backyard back at home in that big house that I have, or following Jesus? He counted the cost and he left everything behind and he followed Jesus. But you see, because this business was so dishonest and filled with graft and corruption, we find him in essence leaving his sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So I put it to you, if you had that choice, great wealth, if you could be the wealthiest person in Springfield, Illinois, but at the cost of your own soul, what would be your choice? Wealth or Christ? Matthew said, there's no choice, I'm following Christ. He gave it up. And I left. And I imagine they went after the money, and some people said, he's a fool. Look at all the money he's leaving behind. But Matthew had no regrets. You see, he had made a living thus far taking from people. Now he becomes a follower of Christ, and his occupation becomes one of giving to other people. Three quick observations on this. Number one, he was a very educated man to be able to do his sums and to write reports and to obey the Romans. Probably multilingual, because he had to know Latin to speak with the Roman governor, had to know Hebrew and Aramaic to speak with the common people. Probably also had to know Greek to deal with the travelers that were going through. A multilingual, educated man. And so God used him to write the Gospel of Matthew. In the same way, God will use our talents from our previous life before we became a Christian. Secondly, he was called to be an apostle, but he was not made the treasurer of the 12 apostles. You would have thought, logical choice, man that knew how to count money and deal with all that. You say, I know why they didn't make him treasurer, because they didn't trust him. No, that's not the reason why. Jesus appointed who would be the treasurer. Who was the treasurer? Judas. Judas was appointed to be the treasurer because it was all part of God's plan. Thirdly, he had been hated by the Jews. And now he's sent back to the Jews. And he writes the most Jewish of all the four Gospels. Christ sends us back to witness to our people, even to the people that hate us and despise us. That's not all about Matthew. Verses 10 to 13 record Matthew's party, as it were, to show his gratitude to the Lord Jesus. It says here, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. That wouldn't be Jesus' house, because he's already said in the previous chapter, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is Matthew's house. And so Jesus is showing up at Matthew's house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with them and his disciples. Here we find Matthew showing his gratitude, throwing a party, as it were, a dinner party in Christ's honor, and invites all of his friends. He wants to introduce them to this traveling rabbi, the Messiah. Now, there's a good lesson for us right there. When we come to Christ, it should be natural in our lives to bring all the people we know already, our friends, our family, to want to bring them and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And generally, we do that very early on, but how long has it been since we've continued to do that? Do we still try to bring our friends, our family, our workmates to introduce them to Christ? It could be that we could do it by simply inviting them to our house, having a dinner with them, and then just very briefly say, well, for a few minutes, I'd like to tell you about someone that means a lot to me. And you're my friend. I'd like to tell you about someone that's an even greater friend. Just a way of introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice who Matthew invited. He said he invited the tax collectors and sinners into his very house. His fellow tax collectors, probably a sort of guild, like a pack of wolves. They'd all know each other like that. But it also says here, sinners. Now, of course, we know in the Word of God that every human being is a sinner. But this term was used in this sense that the Jews used it then. When the New Testament talks about sinners in the Gospels, it generally is talking about the extreme sinners, unabashed sinners that flaunt it, that make no pretense of being religious or going to the temple. They didn't pretend to be anything else. And so they had no pride, and they probably even bragged about their sin. And so we know examples in Scripture. There'd be the drunks and the prostitutes and people like that that just didn't seem to care anymore. They flaunted it. They were just out-and-out sinners. It's like they'd wear a little badge. I'm a sinner, and I'm proud of it. They didn't seem to care about that. They didn't go to a synagogue. They didn't read their Bibles. They flaunted their sin. There are people like that today. And we need to deal with them like Matthew and Jesus did. You know, we read in the newspapers, look at the TV, and we say, oh, isn't that awful? The homosexuals and the prostitutes and the gamblers and the bikers and the drug dealers and all these other people. Well, that is evil sort of things that they're doing. They would fall into the general category of what the Scripture calls as sinners, the thieves, the pornographers. They don't seem to care. You say, how could anybody do something like that? We had an interesting occasion 2 weeks ago where two of them visited our church. Most of y'all don't know about this, but 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, in the middle of my message on the Trinity, there was a little commotion out there, and guess what? Someone broke into our church and stole our VCR during our Sunday evening service. Some of y'all didn't know about that. And a guy that stole it ran outside and jumped in another car, and off they took, and Steve kind of tried to take down the particulars, called the police. See what you're missing? You don't come on Sunday nights. But then we got to talking about that and saying, they didn't even steal from a church. Have they no conscience? Well, the police later caught them, and I'm looking forward to talking to them. Now, what am I going to say to them? What would you say to them? Hardened criminals, throw them in jail and throw the key away. Don't even waste your time talking to them about Christ.
No, we need to talk to them about Christ. You see, they would fall into the same category of sinners. Anybody that would break into a church would be like Matthew and tax collectors. Like, who cares? They just flaunt it like that. But we need to imitate the Lord Jesus, not just as we deal with those thieves, but with anybody that we know. And not just the blatant sinners, but with everybody. Because you see, the difference between sinners and sinners isn't as big as the Pharisees would make it out to be. We're all basically sinners. John Calvin once said, the difference between sinners in the world today isn't that some are white or gray and some are black. He says, we're all just slightly different shades of a very dark black. And so the Pharisees come dancing in their pride, saying, those sinners over there, who were the worst of the sinners? The tax collectors or these filled with pride? When you read through the Gospels, you see all these people here, the drunks and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. In a way, they were almost better off than the Pharisees because they didn't at least have hypocrisy to add to their list of sins. Notice two unusual things about this dinner party. Number one, these sinners were there. And I don't think that Matthew surprised them by saying, I'm going to pull out this Jesus. And they said, oh, no, not religion. Matthew, what's the matter with you? I think that Matthew invited them and they knew that Jesus was going to be there. In any case, they weren't afraid to be there with Jesus. You read that in the Gospels. You find that the Pharisees despise Jesus. They're always looking to accuse him. But there's a verse that I like we're going to get to later in Matthew's Gospel. It says, the common people heard him gladly. The prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, they didn't seem to mind being with Jesus. Jesus could relate to them and identify with them in such a way they didn't mind being with him. They feel guilty, of course, being convicted by his holiness. But they would show up and eat with him, and Jesus would eat with them. And so it is a little unusual. We kind of didn't expect that. The Pharisees didn't expect that. Now, there's something about these sort of sinners, then and today. They didn't mind being with Jesus because they said, he is absolutely honest. He is not a hypocrite like that church-going bunch over there. I can tell you exactly what's in the heart of these kind of sinners. Now, some of you may have been saved for such a long time you've forgotten what it's like. But I can still remember, even though it's been 25 years. This sort of sinner that doesn't seem to have any religious pride, such as I was before I was a Christian, they will look at Jesus with a certain kind of respect, but they look at the average church-going person and say, he's a hypocrite. He's a Pharisee. He says he goes to church, and he thinks he's much better than me, holier than thou, and he ain't no different than I am. At least I'm honest about my sin. That guy, you know, they despise that sort of a person. But they didn't mind being with Jesus because they didn't see any hypocrisy in him. What do they see when they look at us? Secondly, the unusual thing about this dinner party is that Jesus was there. He wasn't above being with even the lowest of society. And we should imitate the Lord Jesus in this. You might say, well, why should I sit down with these sort of people? Because Jesus did. Now, you might say, well, listen, if I was like Matthew and I'd been converted out of people like that, then I could identify with them. I'd feel comfortable with them. But I wasn't like Matthew. So you don't expect me to consort with those sorts of people and invite them over to my house or maybe sit down and have a hamburger with them. You want me to talk with sinners like that? I'm not like Matthew, but are you like Jesus? You see, Matthew could invite them over, but Jesus was present. And Jesus was absolutely pure and spotless. He had never been like that, but Jesus was comfortable in their midst. Why? Out of love. It's like a doctor that's not disgusted by a patient who's bleeding and falling apart. The doctor's filled with pity and compassion for the person. Unlike the Pharisees here who were disgusted by these sort of people and began to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. So do we approach people just like this? Or are we like the Pharisees who want to stay away and say we're holier than them? Let me put this in very plain language. What about our church as a church? Occasionally we get a visitor to here, not as many as I wish we would. But what would happen one morning, brethren, if your pastor showed up with a bus outside? And I opened the door and I brought in this sort of people. How would you feel if I brought in the prostitutes or the strippers from Deja Vu or the drug dealers or a bunch of Harley Davidsons parked out there and the tattoo crowd comes in here and you can just smell the marijuana on their breath? How would you react to that? I wonder sometimes how we would react to that. One of my Bible school teachers said, you know, what's wrong with our church is that we don't have more cigarette butts out in the parking lot or in the church. And some of us said, wait, you think it's okay to smoke in church? And he says, no. He says, how come we don't have the people that do smoke and worse than that come to our churches? Is it because they don't want to be with us because they see we're a bunch of hypocrites? And we were all silenced
by that. You see what I'm getting at? This passage is very convicting. And as we look at our church, is this maybe one reason why God has not chosen to bless our numbers? Why is it that these sort of people don't come? Is it because we don't invite them? Is this sort of a holy huddle where we don't want those sorts of people here? Why don't we invite the sinners that we want to hate from a distance rather than loving and bringing to our midst there? Maybe that's why God's not blessing us. Maybe we should pledge ourselves to go to them and maybe invite them to come here. But then you also have to count the cost and say, what if we did bring them? How would my brothers and sisters and friends here at the church receive them? Let us all examine our hearts in the light of this passage. And may God touch us all. Look how the Pharisees reacted. Verse 11. And may we never react like this. It says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, almost as if they didn't have the courage to go to Jesus himself. So they went to the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Always ready to jump on Jesus. People will also be ready to accuse you when you do this sort of a thing. And you know what the real answer to this is? So what, he eats with them? Isn't that what he's supposed to be doing? In essence, that's what Jesus' response is when he says, look, I'm a doctor. You expect me to stay away from sick people? I'm going to the sick people, but you people don't want to consort with them. Nevertheless, you might say there is a certain logic in their question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, they may have been thinking of Psalm 1 where it says, blessed is the man that sits not with the ungodly and walks not with these sort of people. Well, which is it? Well, it's yes and no. You see, those sorts of passages are true when it says we're not to partake of their sins. When Jesus ate with these people, he wasn't becoming a tax collector, a harlot, a drunk, or these other things. But by being with them, he was showing that he loved them, he was wanting to talk to them, wanting to save them, and he cared for them. I imagine he talked to them and asked them about their families and their children, things like that. And so Psalm 1 and other passages are simply saying, don't partake of their sin. But it does not mean that we are to shun any contact with them whatsoever. We're to be like Jesus. Also says in verse 12, Jesus heard that. Now, they were not in the house. Maybe they were looking in the window and saying something, but Jesus heard it, and so he goes outside and begins to talk to them. And so he replies, verse 12, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. This is a sort of proverb that he gives. It's an indisputable logic. What he's basically saying is, by your own admission, these are sick people. I'm a doctor. Well people don't need a doctor. I'm going where I am needed. And these people obviously need me. It's almost like saying, you are Pharisees, you are priests. How come you're not in here? How come they've got a lot of sick people? I need help. How come you're not in here? So he kind of turns the table on them. Jesus is the great physician. We've seen this gospel. He's already been healing people's bodies. Now he's healing people's souls. He is a doctor. But by what he is saying here, he is identifying himself as a doctor. But he is showing the Pharisees for what they were. They weren't doctors. They were morticians. They were waiting for people to die so that they could do the funeral. And so they weren't trying to save souls. As I said, a true doctor isn't disgusted by a patient. He has pity and wants to help them. But what about us, brethren? You know, we lament the sins of America. We say, how can they show such filth on TV? And did you hear about this and this new thing there? Yeah, and we want to lament it from a distance. But we don't want to roll up our sleeves and do something about it. And I'm not talking about just social action, but how about personal one-on-one grassroots love and compassion and evangelism for the very people we're complaining about that we're saying are ruining America? What are we doing to help them out? The church should be like a hospital, and each one of us like doctors and nurses and paramedics. I'll never forget when a preacher that I knew down south, he said he was preaching one day, a rather large church, kind of church-going crowd, very evangelical. He says in the middle of his sermon, here come walking down the aisle someone that everybody recognized, a local prostitute. Came dressed in the uniform of a prostitute, too, and she came and sat down kind of close to the front. And he said he just looked at everybody's face, and everybody's kind of like, oh, the brazenness, what's she doing here? She's got a lot of nerve showing up here. And he said, I had to confess that I felt like that, too. Who does she think she is coming in dressed like that? Has she no regard for the house of God? And he says, and then he said, this passage struck him like a knife in his heart. And he said he broke down and wept. He said, how dare I look down upon a woman like that? She says, this is supposed to be a hospital. Imagine if I was a doctor in an emergency ward and someone comes in bleeding and you say, get out of here, come in here bleeding into my hospital. Get out of here. He says, that's what a church is for, is to be like a hospital for people that really need it. Down in New Orleans, there's the name of a hospital. My father was once in it. And I was a little boy, and he said, I'm going to check into Hotel Dew. And I said, that sounds like the name of a motel or some Hotel Dew. He said, that's a hospital. I said, what does the name mean? He said, well, it's French down in New Orleans. It means God's hotel. That's what a hospital is. That's what a church should be. It's God's hotel, God's hospital. And our houses should also be like that, with hospitality, to invite people in like what Matthew did and like what Jesus did himself. But not the Pharisees. They had never once have had any of these people in their homes. Look at verse 13. Jesus also said, go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6, as if to turn the tables on them. You are such great Bible scholars. Well, go read in your own Bibles what Hosea said. Now, look at the context. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The context here is the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. And Gomer had become a prostitute, an adulteress, and yet Hosea still loved her. That was mercy. And God's saying, that's what I want in my people, for them to show mercy to other people, like the sinners and the tax collectors and the outcasts of society. That's much more important to me than your hypocritical sacrifices and fastings and all your little traditions. And so that's the verse Jesus quotes. I desire mercy. Mercy that you would show to other people and not your rituals of sacrifice. Not that sacrifices were absolutely wrong, but this is indicating that sacrifices of the Old Testament were temporary and were about to be abolished. And then Jesus adds to this, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he is alluding to the call of Matthew. He says, I am calling people. I called Matthew and I'm calling these other people. But of course, we shouldn't interpret this to see that there are some people that really were righteous. Funny, when I was researching this, I read one commentator from a few hundred years ago. And he said, we should not be like the Lutherans and the Calvinists that say that nobody is righteous. He said, there were people that were righteous. And he didn't have the gall to say they were righteous, not by imputed righteousness, but because they had obeyed the law of God perfectly. I said, this guy's got the audacity to put this in print. And here I was reading with my own eyes on this very passage. What is Jesus saying? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. He's not saying the Pharisees were righteous. They were self-righteous. They were pseudo-righteous. Jesus is thinking about those that think they're righteous and those that know they are not righteous. And so he says, I'm not coming to call those that think they're righteous. I'm coming to call people that know they're not righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. We should imitate Jesus in this. He came to call people to repentance. Now, that word, that phrase, to repentance, may not be in your translation because it's not in some manuscripts, but it is in my opinion, the majority of manuscripts, and so it is there. Jesus didn't just call people. He called them to repentance unto himself. Jesus calls us to believe, to come to himself, but to forsake our sins, because we have to leave sin in order to come to Jesus. And so when all these sinners came to Jesus, they would all leave their sins. They left their sickness and came to the doctor. Let's wrap it up by looking at verses 14 to 17, which does follow on from the passage we've been looking at. Because there's certain irony in here, because they begin to ask Jesus about fasting. Well, Jesus hadn't been fasting. He's been feasting, eating with these people. And the Pharisees and disciples of John the Baptist not only wouldn't eat with these sort of people, they'd probably be fasting at this time of the year. And so they come and ask him about fasting. So the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Disciples of John the Baptist. Kind of halfway between Christ's disciples and the Pharisees. They were imitating John by doing a lot of fasting. And then like that, they were like the Pharisees. But they realized Jesus was somebody special. So they were kind of torn between at this point. Well, are we going to follow you or do we go back to the Pharisees? Could be that the Pharisees put them up to this. Which disciples of John the Baptist? Well, John had already sent most of his disciples over to Jesus, but these would either be new disciples or those that were slow to leave John to follow Jesus. And we've already discussed fasting in the Gospel of Matthew, so I'm not going to go over it much more except to say this, that what Jesus is saying is that his disciples were not fasting as a general rule. Some have suggested, well, Jesus said if you fast, do it in silence and quiet so nobody knows it, and so they didn't know that the disciples really were fasting. No, I think that the context indicates that the disciples of Jesus, by and large, were not fasting like the Pharisees and John the Baptist people were. But they weren't now fasting, but Jesus says the time will come when they will fast, verse 15, which tells us that there's a time also for us to fast and to mourn for sin and to dedicate ourselves to special times of prayer and not to eat. The Bible does say there's a time to fast and a time not to fast, a time to feast. Now, Jesus elaborates this point in the next few verses by giving three very short parables. The first one is the parable of the groomsmen. Verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn or fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? No. You see, it's the idea that if you show up at a wedding, you don't show up in rags, you show up in your good clothes. You don't come to weep, you come to laugh. It's a happy time. And so Jesus is saying, I'm here like the groomsmen. It's like I'm preparing for the marriage. I don't want my disciples to fast. Later on they can fast and mourn, but not now. It's just not the appropriate time. In fact, it'd be insulting to him at this time for them to go around fasting like that. Secondly, he tells a little parable in verse 16 about the old cloth. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Those of you men probably don't realize what this is about, but any woman that's ever pulled a needle and thread knows that, you know, cloth will shrink if you wash it, and some doesn't shrink as much, and some won't shrink anymore because it's shrunk as much as it can be. I was taught this lesson the hard way many years ago in my old pre-Christian hippie days. It was popular back then to wear old blue jeans, and you'd wash them and run your car over them half a dozen times, and then you'd sew little patches on them that had no design whatsoever in common with the material there. And that was kind of the end thing. Some of you know what it's like. Some of you are chuckling. You probably did that. Gary, I bet you did that too. And I remember that one time I did that, and I washed the jeans, and guess what? That little patch on there shrank, but the jeans wouldn't shrink because they had already been washed 50 or 100 times. And it pulled and pulled, and you could just see the cloth stretching and ripping. I said, what did I do wrong, Mom? And she says, oh, Kurt, you don't know anything about cloth and washing it. You see, it's that same pattern here. But what is Jesus getting at? He's saying that you're worn out. You've been washed so many times, you won't give and take anymore. And so these new disciples, these tax collectors, they can't fit in with you. And it's very obvious by your system, you won't want them in with you either. Just not a good match. The third little example it gives is in verse 17. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, it's not talking about glass bottles here or crock jugs. It's talking about wineskins. And the point is that when you start fermenting wine, it starts moving inside and starts expanding. And if you put that in a glass bottle, it's going to break the bottle. I was in a preacher's home once, and we're sitting in the living room talking, and I hear this loud bang in the kitchen. I said, what's that? He says, it's the ginger beer exploding again. Sure enough, we went in there, there's glass all over the place and ginger beer on the ceiling and everywhere. He was fermenting his own ginger beer, and said, well, that's what happens when you do it wrong. It begins to ferment and expand, and it breaks it. You should have put it in a wineskin. Well, to put it in another illustration, if you were to take a glass bottle of water and fill it up to the top and screw a lid on and put it in your ice box, guess what's going to happen in the next 24 hours? It's going to break the glass because ice expands just like wine when it ferments. If you put it in a plastic bottle, maybe it'll give and take a little bit. It may not break. Again, the point is very obvious. Jesus is saying is that your old system of the Pharisees is like a rotten old wineskin that's not going to give and take anymore. It's rotten out, and so let's throw it out. Let's get in some new wineskins. He's alluding, of course, to the new covenant replacing the old covenant. And the Pharisees' legalism is no longer necessary. It's gone too far. It's rotting away. And so you expect Matthew, a saved sinner, to fit into your system? It just won't go. It'll break your system asunder. And so we need a new system entirely. Now, one application of that is that Christ doesn't come to patch up our old lives or to simply make us a better person. He gives us new life. He gives us new wine. We become a new patch. Not a new patch on an old garment. He says, get away from the old garment. You need a new garment. You need a new robe of righteousness. Well, that's the story, Matthew's story, of Matthew the sinner and Christ the Savior. Which of the people in this account do we most resemble? Do we resemble those legalistic, heartless Pharisees that would want to stay away from Matthew and Jesus and all the others? Or are we like the disciples of John, kind of torn between the legalistic Pharisees and Jesus? That we know something of the truth but haven't made up our minds yet. Thirdly, are we like those unconverted raw sinners, not yet converted? Well, maybe we're like the fourth group, unconverted but interested in Jesus. They want to eat with him and say, you know, I'll ask this man a few questions. You know, Matthew followed him, maybe I will too. Maybe you're like that. Not yet a convert, but you're interested in Jesus. Or are you like Matthew? When you're faced up with the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment of truth, he looks at you, you look at him, you hear his voice, you arise and follow him. I like this guy, Matthew. He heard Jesus. He saw him. He left everything and followed him. And he didn't care two hoots and a holler what the Pharisees said. I like him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you saved Matthew and you're still saving sinners of all sorts, even today. Give us the compassion, like Matthew and especially like the Lord Jesus, for sinners of all sorts. Grant, Lord, that we may never be like the Pharisees, but instead be like Matthew and especially like our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we turn to the Lord's table and we ask that you would help us to be like Matthew and follow Jesus wherever he leads. In Jesus' name, amen.